ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Number 5, Walking on the Sea of Galilee in John 6, verses 16 through 21. It's an interesting story because Jesus tells his men, get into the boat and sail over to Capernaum. And Jesus didn't go with them. He's up on the mountain praying. It's a full moon. And as they got out there, a giant windstorm arose. Jesus could watch his men, boat up and down. Men are terrified. They're going to sink. And Jesus walks out to them on the water, and he calmed the sea. And they go, wow. It blew their minds. They'd never seen anyone have power over nature. But God does. And Jesus was testing their faith. Why do I say that? Why do I say he was testing their faith? Because Jesus told them what? To go over to Capernaum, not under. Now you think, well, come on, that's kind of silly. No, that's the reality. When Jesus tells you to do something, do you think he's going to make a mistake? Absolutely not. When the Lord called me up here to Manitowoc, there are a lot of people thinking, what a mistake, he doesn't know anybody up there. But I knew what the Lord had said. And here we are 28 years later, and God is still moving. When he tells you to do something, you take those steps of faith. Well, the sixth miracle is healing the blind man in Jerusalem in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This guy's blind from birth. And for the disciples, and this was their idea of what was taking place here, they asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? Okay, he was born blind, right? So that would mean in the womb he sinned. He did something wrong. I don't know. Hit his mother's liver. I don't know what he did wrong. Or his parents did something wrong, and so he was born blind. And Jesus said, neither of them. But this is going to show you who I am, Almighty God. And he heals this man who was born blind. And the last one, the seventh one, raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany in John 11, 1 through 45, is one of the greatest miracles from a human standpoint. You know, raising Lazarus from the dead, he was in the tomb for 4 days. Even Martha said, when Jesus said to roll the stone away, but Lord, he stinketh in the King James. He stinketh. It's going to be bad. Don't open that door. Don't roll away that stone. Let that body decompose. But they did. And what was Lazarus? He had these grave clothes wrapped all up, and I'm sure he kind of hopped out. Can you imagine the faces of all those people? And Jesus says, you know, get them out of those things. Free them from that, those linen cloths. What that tells me is that all things are possible with God. He's Almighty God. He's created the heavens and the earth. Do you think he can bring forth life? Absolutely. And every one of these miracles is the point to the fact that Jesus is God. Why? So that you may believe. And really, it's not just the Gospel of John. It's the entire Bible was written so that we may believe, not that we might doubt. And it's going to lead us to our next point, the reason for writing this Gospel. And, you know, let me say this. The greatest sign of all was the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as you look at these miracles collectively, these signs give us a strong foundation of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as God. It isn't a blind leap. It's a reasonable step based on strong evidence. But before we get to the reasons for writing this gospel, let me share this with you about doubt, the devastating effects it can have on us. And John wants to make sure, don't have any doubts about this regarding who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But this is the story. There was a defendant who was on trial for murder. The guy was in deep water. I mean, the strong evidence indicating his guilt. They just couldn't find a body. That was the problem. But the evidence was overwhelming. And they're making their closing statements, and the defense closing statement, this lawyer, knowing his client probably would be convicted, resorted to a trick. "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for all of you," the lawyer said, and he looked at his watch. "Within 1 minute, the person presumed dead in this case will walk into this courtroom." And he looked toward the courtroom door. And the jurors, somewhat stunned, all looked eagerly. And a minute passed, and nothing happened. And finally, the lawyer said, "Actually, I made up the previous statement, but you all looked on with anticipation. Therefore, I put to you that you have a reasonable doubt in this case as to whether anyone was killed, and insist that you return a verdict of not guilty." Well, can you imagine the jury? Oh, man, what are we going to do with this? They were confused, but they retired to deliberate. A few minutes later, it only took them a few minutes, surprisingly, the jury returned and said, "He's guilty." The lawyer was stunned. "How? How did you come to that conclusion? You had to have some doubt. I saw all of you stare at the door. How could you make a guilty verdict?" Well, the jury foreman replied, "Well, we looked, but your client didn't." Oh, yeah, because he killed him, right? He knew he wasn't going to walk through the door. Doubt shows that you don't believe. And that doubt then is manifested in our actions. If you have any doubt, John is going to show us that it is not doubt that's the issue here. You just refuse to believe in Jesus. So let's look at the reason for writing this gospel in John 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You know, it's not really complicated. Salvation is so easy a child can understand it. It's the ABCs, right? Accept or admit that you're a sinner. Accept Jesus. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose on the third day, and commit your life to him. Repent of your sins and ask him into your life. ABCs. And when John says that believing you may have life in his name, it doesn't mean that just by saying the name of Jesus. You know, there are some out there, you know, it's how you use that phrase when you pray. In the name of Jesus, right? You got to use a lot of emphasis. No, when it means in the name of Jesus, it means the totality of who he is. Everything that he is. The request you're bringing before the Father is in accordance to what Jesus would be asking for. You see how simple that is. Why do we make it something that it's not? Because of our flesh? "Lord, I really like that red Maserati in the name of Jesus." You see, that's the flesh. Do I need a red Maserati? No, I need a car to get from place to place. So if Jesus was standing by me, what would he be asking for? You see, that's really the key about our prayers. Now, do I always know the will of God? No, I don't. So my prayers are always, "Lord, your will be done, not mine." Because you know what's best for my life. I want the easy way out. I'm sorry. You know, when I'm jogging, I take, you know, if there's a curve, I'm on the inside of the curve. Because if I run on the outside of the curve, it's longer. So I'm taking the shorter one. Just the way it is. And same with racing, because, yeah, I want to go the shortest distance as possible so I could get the best time. But God doesn't always do that, right? A lot of times, what the Lord brings into our life is difficulty. Why? Because he's trying to help us to grow, to mature. You know, how is a diamond produced? Under tremendous pressure and heat. And that's what happens in our Christian life. God is molding and shaping us, and he uses pressure, he uses heat to make us into the men and women he wants us to be. Now, We've gone over the seven miracles that Jesus did, but John also focuses on seven I am statements that Jesus made. Why? To show that he's God. And if you surrender your life to him as Lord and Savior, it's going to bring you into that abundant life. Now, I'm not going to go through the seven I am statements this morning, but I realize that some people just laugh at the idea of someone dying for their sins. It's foolish. The Word of God, the Bible, is not accurate. It has all kinds of errors. It was written by man to get man to act a certain way. There's no God, at least in their minds. And, you know, I totally obviously disagree, but people have come to this conclusion. Why? Without searching this out for themselves. It's amazing what people believe by listening to others and not going to the source. You know, I've dealt with people that will tell you, this was never a Christian nation. You know, our forefathers were not Christians. It was just a secular society. Have you looked at the evidence? Where did you get that statement from? And they get it from other people. Instead of looking at the evidence. Look at the monuments in Washington, D.C. Look at the scripture verses that are on there. Read the documents of our forefathers. Or the one that is real big, you know, Bill Nye, not the science guy. I guess he is a science guy, or so he says, made the statement when he was debating Ken Ham that there's no one that really, a Christian Seventh-day creationist, who really did anything for science. Well, what was fascinating was Ken Ham had the guy who invented the MRI machine, and he is a seven-day creationist. He had a little video clip from him. So what's promoted are lies that people believe. How do I know people believe that? Because my brother said the same thing. He uses the same phrase. And I gave him a list of probably, I don't know, it was probably like 75 or something different scientists who are seven-day creationists. I didn't hear anything back, but you know what I mean. Go to the source. What's the source? The source is the Bible. The source is the Bible. And I understand there are people who believe you have to turn off your brain to become a Christian. No, the opposite is true. You have to turn off your brain not to be a Christian. The evidence is overwhelming. Take a look. The simple cell is, it's amazing. Do some studies on the simple cell and everything that's in that cell and how it functions. It's incredible. Look at the universe. Have you ever seen some of the pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope of the stars, the galaxy? It's you go, look at the, it's beautiful. We could never see this apart from that telescope. But God can, and he creates things with beauty. So no, you don't turn off your brain. In fact, Christianity is an intelligent faith. How do I know that? Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In Isaiah, come let us reason together, says the Lord. Think about it. Your sins, how they separated you from God. Let's think about this. It's not a blind faith or turning off your brain to become a Christian. In fact, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast what is good. If you're testing it, you're seeing if it's true or not. Absolutely. You don't just believe with blind faith. You test them and see if they're true. You know, historian E.M. Blacklock said this, and I have quoted him before, but he said, I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical, and I tell you that the evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history, which I taught for 42 years as a university teacher with some confidence. I said that Christ was quite different from anyone I had ever seen. And as a figure of history, Christ is precisely that. Four small books of simple Greek called the Gospels Picture a person who is not the product of his times, but remote from human conception and expectation. So remote that his own men never fully understood him until an astounding event transformed them, enlightened them, and so launched them on the world that the dozen of them infiltrated the Roman Empire in a generation. Their successors beat the empire to its knees in three centuries. Here are the alternatives. Either four men, only one of them with any education in the liberal sense of the word, invented the character who altered the whole course of history, or they wrote of one they knew or had heard about from those who knew him, a person so extraordinary that he could claim deity, sinlessness, all authority, and rouse no revulsion among those who long knew him intimately. The religious leaders, collaborators with the occupying power, so feared him that they betrayed and murdered him, and in so doing, loosed forces which swept the world. Exactly. I mean, you think about what happened here. You know, throw Paul and the apostle into that group, right? And within 30 years, the gospel message went throughout the whole known world. That is an incredible feat. Rome changed. Now, do I believe that Constantine became a Christian? No, I don't believe he became a Christian. What happened was the world or the government mixed with the church and weakened it tremendously. But man, you look at these places like Corinth. Corinth was just a filthy, dirty, immoral place. And it was being transformed by the power of God. Something happened here. Something changed in these men's lives that got them to bring the gospel word forward. Peter in 2 Peter 1 talked about this. He said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter was one of the eyewitnesses of these things that Jesus did. These aren't stories that passed down. Yeah, this is from, you know, Aunt Mabel to my friend of a friend of a friend. Peter saw this. In fact, Peter goes on to talk about that God's word is more sure than what he saw with his physical eyes. We can trust it even more. Wow. And Peter saw the Lord transfigured in all his glory. You see, we have an intelligent faith, not a blind faith. But I think many Christians listen to what the world is saying and they believe, well, yeah, you know, Christianity, you kind of have to not think too much about it. Are you kidding me? Don't believe what they're telling you. And the big question for every one of us is, do we believe? And I understand. People say, oh, the Bible's been around for a long time. Probably a lot of things have been added and taken away from it. Many errors and deviations from the truth. So we don't have what was originally written. Again, I don't think that's correct. The Bible has survived for over 4,000 years for some parts and close to 2,000 years for the New Testament, and it's doing very well. And I'm not going to go in detail over this, but I just want to share a couple things about the variations in the Bible do not change the text, the doctrine, the meaning that's being spoken. We have 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek today. Keep in mind, in the original manuscripts, they were without error. This may shock some of you, but I'll explain it and it'll make a lot of sense. There are some 200,000 variations within those 25,000 texts. Wow! 200,000? Again, the text doesn't change. I'll give you an example. Matthew 17:10. Some manuscripts read, "the disciples." Others say, "his disciples." Every time this difference occurs. It's a variation. So if a word is misspelled in 1,000 manuscripts, you know, it has his instead of the, that's 1,000 variations. See how simple that is? The context is very accurate, what we have today. In fact, Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8 tell us, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands until the 21st century? Oh no, forever. Do we believe it? That's the big question. Or do we let people who don't believe in the Bible lead us astray into thinking that it's not accurate? It's very accurate. And we've done studies, and you can go to our Foundation of Faith series and look on Old Testament, New Testament. There's several different studies on the Bible. You can look at the notes and or hear or watch the studies themselves. But it's interesting how the Bible has been attacked for years. H.L. Hastings put it this way. He said, infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as a solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, "Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, and the book still lives." Absolutely. Absolutely. What we have in our hands this morning, the Bible, the Word of God, is not only accurate, it has survived the assaults that have been made against it. And like the writer said, men who have made these assaults are long gone. No other religious book has been put under the scrutiny like the Bible. And so the question again is, do you believe? And remember, I said the central theme of this book, it's all about Jesus. Even prophecy, it's all about Jesus. You know, people get into the book of Revelation. Oh, I want to know about the Antichrist. I want to know about these. No, what is the book about? It's the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He's going to deal with sin in this world, and he's coming back to set up his kingdom. The whole book is about him. Psalm 40, verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." Absolutely. Remember what Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders in John 5, verses 39 and 40. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." So from Genesis through Revelation, we see the story of fallen man, which really takes a couple pages, right, in your Bible. We got Genesis 1, Genesis 2, creation story, Genesis 3, man falling. And what's the rest of the Bible about? God redeeming sinful man. That's what it's all about. Paradise lost in Genesis, paradise gained in Revelation. All about God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, paying in full the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary and rising the third day. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus separates him from all other religious leaders. What other religious leader has risen from the dead? I know Houdini, who's not a religious leader, said that when he died, he'd appear again. I don't remember what the time frame was, and they all waited for this, and, you know, he didn't return. Jesus said, "In 3 days, I'm going to rise again." Yeah, over 500 eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Plus, he conquered death.
And we will too if we surrender to him. We'll live eternally with him. And Jesus, he made it clear, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. How many ways can I get into heaven? One way, Yahweh, through Jesus. There's no other way. And you know, it's pretty simple. For God so loved the world, what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, he didn't send Jesus to condemn us. He sent Jesus to save us.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with his sustaining word.